We're mostly in Malachim. Hi, how are you? We're mostly in Malachim Aleph. We'll be bouncing around a little, but not too much. If anybody is short of Malachim Aleph, we could probably run one or two down. I've got a little extra here. A few. I thought the truth is I don't know how to use the stone of Chumash, because I know that this section of Malachim is a haftarah, a very rarely done haftarah, because it usually falls out during during the time that it's pushed off, like around the Tisha B'Av time, but I don't know exactly where, but so I will just close this, it's not doing me any good. I want to, I guess, raise one problem and then get to Beit El. There's something that disturbs me. Going back to chapter 17, verse 1, which is really the first time we meet Eliyahu, although as I said, it's really an extension of Achaz. A Navi never exists on his own. He exists only as a communicator to either a king, usually, or a shofet, or the people at large, usually the former. So,
I don't know what that means.
That is a you never meet a Navi. The Navi's role is always to tell the king how he's supposed to behave. Occasionally he tells the people how they're supposed to behave.
Oh, in the Nevi'im Rishonim?
In all Nevi'im. Nevi'im Rishonim and Nevi'im Achronim. Even Nevi'im Achronim, although it's there, it's more difficult because a Navi Achron seems to be speaking to the general populace. But a careful study, in many cases, will actually say, Vayihi Dvar Elai Bishnata, Yirmiyahu, it says, Bishnat Shloshesrei LeMelech Yoshiyahu, which means that there was some event in Yoshiyahu's 13th year that needed speaking to. Now, there were certainly times that the Navi spoke to the people, but the general idea is that the job of the Navi is to redirect the actions of the people, to motivate them towards some course. That's what prophecy is all about. I've mentioned it before. They're essentially the Shadal, Rav Shmuel David Litzato, really breaks it up beautifully. He says there are two kinds of nevuah. One is called Atidot, and one is called Nistarot. So the Atidot is the future telling, like Yonah did with Nineveh. Either change your ways, or your city is toast. The other one is something that you have in the beginning of Yeshayahu, where Yeshayahu says, look, you think everything's wonderful because you're sitting around the Beit HaMikdash doing Korbanot, but what God sees is that your hands are full of blood. Yadayim damim aleihu. And that's not a future prophecy, that is a revelation of the Navi to a reality or a spiritual reality that the people can't see. That's the job of the Navi. It's either to see a future reality or to see the current reality in such a way that the people will take a lesson. Either way, the goal is for the people to move. Now, in Sefer Malachim, because Malachim's not really focused on the people, Malachim is focused on the kings. That's the focus. The Nevi'im here, almost without exception, never communicate with the people. Elisha's something of an exception, but not much. But Eliyahu never talks to the people. He talks to the king. He yells at the people occasionally after the king has gathered them together, as we're going to see on Har Carmel, but he doesn't communicate with the people directly. His job is to communicate with the king. The king's job is to communicate with the people and lead them on the right path. That's the kind of a symbiotic relationship that exists between the Navi and the king.
Nevi'im Achronim speak to the people. They stand outside of Beit HaMikdash, they're wearing all sorts of weird things, and they're for the people, not for the kings necessarily.
I'm going through my mind. It's true. Yirmiyahu certainly shows up at the doors of the Beit HaMikdash and starts to cry out. Yeah, Yechezkel is post exilic, so that's a different story altogether.
But I always figure Nevi'im Rishonim, yeah, that's a real big role, talking to the king. And Nevi'im Achronim are really commentators with people as well. I mean, not only for the king, they're pretty to have. I mean, Yirmiyahu is very much a man of people.
Okay, so I'll back off my statement. I think about Yeshayahu, and I think most of Yeshayahu's communication was surely directly to Chizkiyahu. That's how we meet him. So I suppose as you get to Nevi'im Achronim, it does step off of that. So I'll back off that as a positive assertion. The Nevi'im we meet in Malachim, though, are geared for the Malachim, and Eliyahu is no exception. Eliyahu speaks to Achaz. I'm not sure how I got on this. So I was saying when we first meet Eliyahu, it's not in terms of himself, but really as an extension of who Achav was. The verse bothers me. Vayom Eliyahu atispi mitoshvei Agilad el Achav, 17:1. Chai Hashem, Elokei Yisrael, I swear to God, in the name of the God of Israel, Asher amadati lefanav. Yes, please, absolutely. Who I stood before him. Now that phrase bothers me a little bit. Asher amadati lefanav. And Elisha will use the same words. So what does that mean, I stood before him? This is a very irregular phrase. We haven't seen previous Nevi'im speak this way. When there was a guy named Achya HaShiloni who spoke to either Yeravam or spoke directly to Shlomo, we don't know. Nobody says Asher amadati lefanav Hashem. I mean, the impression, of course, is that Navi always communicates with God, but never panim o panim. I would have said, if you would have asked me what Asher Amadati Lifnei Hashem, generally when it says, when you go to Chumash and it says, Moshe Amad Lifnei Hashem, it was talking about a specific thing, which was, where was Moshe when he was Omei Lifnei Hashem? Either Har Sinai or afterwards in front of what?
Oh,
Ohel Moed. Probably not even in front of the Mishkan, but directly in front of the Dvir, in front of the Kodesh Kodeshim. This is a hint to my mind that Eliyahu was a Kohen. And there is such an opinion in Chazal, of course, right? Eliyahu is really just an extension of Pinchas. It says Eliyahu HaTishbi, but just because he's Eliyahu HaGiladi, which means he's from Gilad, which is on the other side of the Jordan, but just because he lives there doesn't mean he's not a Kohen that doesn't live there. I don't know if this is conclusive proof. Nonetheless, it just there's a certain taste to it which makes me wonder, and I don't have any solid answers. The next part of the pasuk really bothers me. And I'm not going to answer it, I just want to raise it. It says, Im Yihyeh, whenever you're swearing, Im should be read as lo, which means so it's lo Yihyeh, there will not be, Hashanim Ha'elu, in these years, Tal Umatar, rain or dew, Ki Im Lefi Dvari, but only on my words. Now I find that problematic, because the simple reading of this, what does that mean? What is that really saying? As far as if Eliyahu is saying, I swear to God that there won't be any rain, ki'im, except lefi dvari, based on what I will command.
So I dictate whether there's going to be punishment.
You get that sense, right? Now, you could try to say to Pasuk, really, what he's speaking for God, but that's not the impression here. It doesn't look like a quote. It looks like he's saying, I swear to God that there won't be rain, except if I say so. That raises, in my mind, a certain concern of the power of Eliyahu and who Eliyahu was, but I want to leave it off for now because I think we're going to need more information. But when I'm reading a pasuk and I see words like that which are unusual, that grabs my attention. We'll see whether it comes into whether we could tie it into anything else earlier time. I'd like to return to Beit El for a second. In many ways I'd like to return to Beit El. And as I said last time, Beit El was where the Egel HaZahav is. And as I said, Egel HaZahav is not an Avodah Zarah. I don't believe so. I don't know if that's the only opinion, but it's certainly, and I think Rashi would have something to say about it, because Rashi by the Egel HaZahav by Moshe Rabbeinu certainly says that it's Elohim Acherim, or Elohim Rabim, I think he says, Eloha Rabba. But everybody else disagrees, and one certainly gets the sense, as I've discussed, that Baal worship is one thing, which is really an Avodah Zarah. And Egel HaZahav is merely a removal of the centrality of it. There's two problems with Egel HaZahav. One is you've decentralized worship. Decentralized worship. I'm going to build my own Beit HaMikdash where I want to have a Beit HaMikdash. It's very populous, by the way. Keep in mind how popular it was what Yerucham did. What did he do? He didn't just build one Beit HaMikdash. He built two. One was in Beit El at the very bottom of his borders. That's the very southern border of the northern kingdom. And one was in Dan, which is all the way up in the Golan Heights. Anybody who's ever been to Nachal Dan on the way up to the Banyas, that's the very northern part of Israel. So what he essentially did was said, listen, it's kind of populous. I'm going to build two shoals, right, at two ends of town. And if you want to go to this one, you go to this one. You want to go to that one, you give that one. What's that?
You break
right.
it with one, you
right.
go to the other.
Although in this case, right. In this case, I think it's purely an act of convenience. He's saying, listen, people should be able to pray near their own backyard. Why should people have to schlep all the way to Yerushalayim to pray? Okay, Yerubim was actually more concerned. It was worse. Yerubim didn't want people to go to Yerushalayim because he says explicitly, if people go to Yerushalayim, then they're going to kill me because they're going to remember that Yerushalayim is where it's all at. So there's no question they had other things in mind. But there's also, to my mind, no question that it was very popular. The people must have liked to be able to say, I don't have to go to life. I could go 2 miles and go to my Beit Knesset. Certainly that was a popular and populist act. Avodah Zarah, however, to consider it a false god, that's not it. What it is the second problem that is raised is the ability to conceive that you can create a communicator to God outside the specifications of what God commands. I decide that these are my Elohim, not in the name of God, but Elohim in the terms of the messengers who I communicate, the go-betweens between me and God. And that's the whole thing with Egel HaZahav by Moshe. If you read it carefully, Aaron says, listen, Moshe, we don't know where who he is. Give us somebody who will take us to Eretz Yisrael, i.e. give us another Moshe. They're not asking for another God, they want another Moshe. That's what it means Ela Elohecha Yisrael. Even though it sounds like worship, what they're really saying is these are the communication devices that you will pray to. How do I know that for sure, by the way? Because there's a very strange pasuk, which I don't want to get into too much, but when, if you remember, Moshe says, I can't speak to Paro because I don't speak well. And Hashem says, don't worry. You will be the Paro as a god, if you want to read it explicitly, and Aaron will be your Navi. Now, obviously, God is not telling Moshe to be a god. That's not the impression. What that means is a direct messenger between me and God. It, to my mind, it's one step above Navi, but certainly a step below God. What does that mean? A communication device. Think of it as an ephod. What was the ephod? I went to the ephod, even if I was a Navi, and I wasn't getting direct communication, I would go over to the ephod and see whether the ephod could be used as a communication device. We find in Habakkuk, I believe, I'm not sure, that Trafim were used in the Beit HaMikdash. Ah, what about, I thought Trafim were terrible, as in Lavan. Apparently, it depends on what kind of depends on the brand name of Trafim that you happen to be using. This would also be true by an Egel. I want to show you what a fine line it is between Egel Zahav and not. I don't want to go through the proof right now, but the Kruvim, what did the Kruvim, what shape were they? What how do you picture them when you image the Kruvim that were in the Devir? Right, the cherub. So how would you picture the cherub?
Young children?
So they were probably the face of a human, right, with wings. With wings. It's a trick question, because there were two sets of Kruvim in the Beit HaMikdash for Shlomo. There was the small set that was on the Aron, and there was the larger set of Kruvim, which were 20 amot high, 20 amot wide. That is, their wingspan touched the edges of the Dvir. Based on Yechezkel, and I don't want to go through the proof right now, but you'll notice that when he sees his chariots, and he mentions the Kruvim in one place, he mentions four things. One of the four beasts, the lion and the bull, the human, and the Nesher, the eagle, I believe. In the second prophecy of Yechezkel, it is the lion, the human, the Nesher, and the Kruvim, meaning the Kruvim have replaced the bull. So based on that image of Yechezkel, many say that the other Kruvim were shaped as bulls, or shor, or egel. So the question is, I mean, and even if you don't want to go with that, even if you want to assume that the Kruvim were the shape of humans, well, why is that not a Vodazara? And this of a, why is that an acceptable form of worship when I, right? God appears from the image of the two Kruvim. Why is that? And they're made out of gold. So why are these not okay and these okay? Why are these imitation like Yankee hats and these are the real Yankee hats? It's a little confusing. It's a very fine line between correct worship and incorrect worship.
Nachash.
What's that?
The Nachash.
Right, the Nachash. And we find out in Malachim that they took the Nachash and they called it Nechushtan and they started worshiping to it until Yoshiahu got rid of it. That's a beautiful point. Moshe raises the Nachash on the staff to save the Jewish people. We'll find out in the end of Malachim one day that they've misused the Nachash to actually use it as a communicator to God, which it was never meant to be. So there's sometimes a very fine line between correct worship and incorrect worship. What does this have to do with the price of tea in China? Well, while it would seem then that what Yerubbaal was doing is not so bad. Okay, so he built an egel, but he was worshiping Hashem. And yet, let me read you something when it comes to the destruction of Israel. In chapter 17 of Malachim Bet, if you happen to have one, feel free to slide over there. This is after Ashur comes and destroys Israel, and after the last king of Israel was actually a pretty good king named Hoshea. He was the only one who didn't get a bad rating, but it was already too little too late. And after Israel was destroyed, there's a long Musher Shmuz written by we don't know whom, actually. It was edited by Yirmiyahu, and it was probably edited before Yirmiyahu, and the reason why people say that is because there's no mention of the destruction of Yehuda here. There's not even a hint of the idea that Yehuda will be destroyed just like them. There's a warning that maybe Yehuda better get their act together, but there's no sense that Yehuda's going to be destroyed. If Yirmiyahu had written this directly, he would have put his own words. So Yirmiyahu apparently took the words of a previous Navi and decided to leave them as they were. Is that okay with everybody? I hope that's not too, when we say that Yirmiyahu wrote Sefer Malachim, he certainly wrote Sefer Malachim, but he was using prophetic work that had come before him. Part of his brilliance or prophecy was knowing what was garbage and what was real. So one gets a sense that this is a very ancient prophecy immediately following the destruction of Israel, of northern Israel. And let me read to you what the Navi of that time felt that the problem was. So if you take a look in Perek Yud Zayin, Pasuk Tet Zayin 17:16. It says, "Vayazvu et kol mitzvot Hashem Eloheihem." They left all of the commandments of God. What does that mean? "Vayasu lahem masecha." They made a mask. "Shneim agalim," two calves. "Vayasu asherah," and they made the pole tree. "Vayishtachu b'chol hashamay tzva hashamayim," and then they started worshiping to all of the astral objects. "Vayavdu et abal," so it gives you a full rundown of everything they did wrong. "Vayaviru b'nehem ve'et b'noteim ba'esh," and they passed their children through in fire. "Vayiksamu ksamim," and they started to do sorcery. "Vayinacheshu," another type of sorcery. "Vayimakru la'asot ara b'nei Hashem l'hakiso." Remember that word, Vayit Makru, they became addicted to it. That was the word that we saw by Achav. He became addicted to the whole thing. Vayitanaf Hashem Ma'od B'Yisrael V'Yisirei Me'al Panav. So God got upset. He got rid of them. Lo Nishar Rak Shevet Yehuda Levado. Now here's something that maybe Yirmiyahu added later. Gam Yehuda Lo Shamar Et Mitzvot Hashem Elokechem. Yehuda also didn't listen. Vayelchu B'chol Kot Yisrael Asher Asu. Now back to that. Now Yehuda, that's one line for Yehuda, and now we go back to Yisrael in verse 20. Vayimas Hashem b'kol zer Yisrael v'yaneim iti, v'yipain them v'yitneim b'yad shosim ad asher hishlicham m'fanav. Kikara Yisrael, why? Kikara Yisrael me'al beit David v'yamlichu et Yeravam b'nevat v'yadach Yeravam et Yisrael me'achor Hashem v'achdiyam chata'a g'dola. Which means, okay, there was Baal's worship, and there was astral worship, and there was this, and there was that. But really, it all comes back to what? It all comes back, the real reason, Yisrael, that you've lost it, is because you followed Yerubbaal, and you let him build what? The two golden calves. Why is that the biggie? We're talking about Moloch, we mentioned the astral worship, we talked about the Baal, we talked about Yerubbaal. And then when I really want to tell you why it is that Israel was destroyed, back to Yerubbaal. The question is, isn't God blowing you a little out of proportion? That's why? Okay, so they built an ego. Give me a break. So the Judeans built a Bama. What's the big deal? What's that?
I'm sorry.
What's your sense?
No, my sense is that's where it all starts. You know, once you get away from centrality, and we see that, you know, Rambam always talks about, you know, Avodah Zarah, like how did it start? It doesn't start with Avodah Zarah, you know, with... How did deterioration of humanity start? It didn't start with the immediacy of Avodah Zarah per se.
Right.
It started with transferring the centrality of God to the heavenly bodies and then morality also deteriorated alongside with that.
Right.
So because he started this whole, he took away the centrality of worshiping God, it led to the deterioration of Israel.
Right.
Israel.
You were nodding also. You would agree with that position?
Yeah, it was the beginning of the end.
Right. It's the foundation stone on which everything else is built. That is, you can't just say, the illusion is to say, well, have we only gone back to the Egel Zav when it's been such a big deal? It's not true. Once that foundation stone of decentralization, where you define how you want to worship God, when you start making up the rules of how the best way to worship God is, everything else is dovetails. Everything else dovetails. Moloch worship, Baal worship, it all dovetails along. And that's a very important idea, because the temptation was to say, hey, we're worshiping God just a little extra. And we're going to see that plays a big issue with Eliyahu Anavi. That's a big issue. And there's a fancy word for it. It's called syncretism. I take trappings of other religions and I merge them with mine to create a super religion. I'm not leaving God, I'm just making it a little more colorful and palatable. And I think that's exactly the message. You think it's astral worship, you think it's Moloch, you think it's that, it's not. Go back home. Where it all starts. So I agree, that's exactly the point that I wanted to get at, and I think we're going to see that's exactly what Eliyahu is dealing with. What's that?
And the reason you're covering all this is...
I'll get to the problem with what's going on at Beit El. Before I do that, though, I want to show you where the syncretism leads, and I will get, that's the next item on my list. If we go back to the chapter where he's on Har Carmel, we're going to skip the issue right now of what goes on with the resurrection of the child and the woman that goes to feed him in the cornucopia that's always giving him food. Well, let's go now to chapter 18 of Melachim Aleph of 1 Kings, verse 21. And let me just set it up a little bit, although we'll get back to it in more detail. I just want to touch on it a little bit, and then we'll analyze these psukim a little more closely. Eliyahu comes back from exile, and he says, listen, I want you, Ahav, you go directly to Ahav, King Ahav. He says, gather me together, not only the Nevi'im of the Baal, because I'm going to prove a point today with all these priests of the Baal that you like so much, but get me together the Am. Now, when you say the Am, it doesn't mean the entire people. They wouldn't fit. What it means is the leaders, the significant portions of the people. That's what it's referred to when it says the Am. So he goes together to the Am, and he turns to the Am before the whole show starts. And he wants to talk to the people, and he says something unbelievable here. Vayigash Eliyahu el kol ha'am. He goes to the people, the Jews. Vayomer matai atem poschim al shtei ha'si'ifim. Until when are you passing over both of these si'ifim, meaning really both of these mezuzot? That is, what time are you going to spread the blood on this wall and on this wall? By the way, you see the connection to Pesach? We're going to get back. There's major connections between... It shouldn't surprise you, the connection between Eliyahu and Moshe, right? Eliyahu, after this whole incident doesn't work out, where does it go? He goes to Har Chorev, which is Har Sinai. The same as Moshe, and he has this communication. We're going to see a lot of Moshe parallelisms, but this is the first one. Ad mataya tem poschim al shtei ha'si'ifim. You know, until you're going to do this double religion. Take a look at the continuation of the pasuk. Im Hashem ha'Elohim, if God is God, if God is the ruler, l'chu acharav, then follow him. V'im ha'Baal, l'chu acharav. If it's the Baal who you think is God, so go after him. V'lo anu ha'am oto davar. And they didn't answer him. They didn't want to answer him. He's giving them an interesting, it's a fascinating choice. Can you imagine a rabbi getting up on a pulpit and saying, listen, stop all this goofing around. I'm giving you two choices, equal choices. Either be from, or there's a conversion that I got a priest waiting for you outside. Why don't you go convert? Can you imagine such a thing? I don't know whether Eliyahu is being serious or not. I mean, I assume, as we see, Eliyahu's got quite a sense of humor coming up. But what Eliyahu, I think there's a seriousness behind the humor. He's saying, you can't do this. The concept of syncretism doesn't work. Better, and I don't think he means it seriously, but I think there's an element of truth in what he's saying. Better that you worship the Baal than you play this double game. Do you see those words? If God is God, follow him. If the Baal is the God, then follow him. But until when are you going to put blood on both doorposts? When are you going to bow down to God when it suits you, and then bow down to the Baal when it suits you? It's not the Baal so much that's a problem. It's the problem of syncretism. It's the problem of merging the God into your religion. Do you see what's bothering Eliyahu here? It's very interesting that I'm repeating myself right over, so I won't bother repeating again, but I think it's quite clear what Eliyahu was saying, and he'll repeat it again. And the people don't know what to say. They want to be left alone. Do you see that? Lo anu davar. Just Eliyahu, leave us alone. We don't want to make a choice. We're happy the way things are. And that's the answer, and that's why he's essentially stuck, which we'll refer to later. But I want to back up now to...
Covering both bases, they're not sure which one is the thing. If this is God, then I'll be covering...
I would say they think both. I think they believe both. They believe in God, and they believe in other gods. There's our God, there's another God.
There are many gods, and I have to satisfy all of them.
This idea is very strange to us, of course, because in today's age, Hashem, you don't really have any people like that. More or less, people either believe in God or they're atheists. Now, you can have agnostics who believe that God doesn't care. But very very rarely we get... The idea of Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad has really been ingrained quite absolutely into our consciousness. Not so during the time of rampant Avodah Zarah. And I'll show you that that's true. Of pantheonism. People felt, listen, there was a God. In fact, there are critics today. I could show you critics today that Wellhausen, of course, the start of the German critic, was of the opinion that the Jews, the whole idea of monotheism started with Ezra. And before then, there was the Baal, who was the god on Sinai, and he had a wife named Asherah, who we've met here, and the Jews were never monotheistic. On the other spectrum, you have a guy named Koifman, who's not religious, but one of the famous Bible scholars of earlier 20th century, and he firmly felt that there was never any kind of non-monotheism in Israel. Never. He said the only person who may have had such a thing was a king, a bad king named Menashe, and he was what Calvin calls a real mystery. He doesn't understand him, nobody else. I don't know what he does with Ahav, to be honest. I have to read it more carefully. But he says there was never anything but monotheism in Judaism. I think both are extreme opinions. Wellhausen is way off base, for obvious reasons. I mean, Shema Yisrael was given to Har Sinai, it wasn't given to Ezra. We believe that, and Baruch Hashem, Wellhausen is wrong and dead, but that's a separate issue up here. Koifman, I think, is also a little bit too... too optimistic. And I think the words are here. The people, it's not that the people were not sure. It's like, I remember once seeing on a TV show, believe in God, because if you die, if there is a God, you might, you might as well. If there is no God, you've lost nothing. So what's it? I think it's beyond that. I think they see a God as perhaps the mightiest of the gods, but there's nothing wrong with the other God named Baal, who we should worship as well. And we'll see more of that as well. We'll see more of that.
They also liked the lifestyle that went along with it. It was a very provocative lifestyle. It's hard to give up. It was addictive.
Of idol worship.
Yeah.
It's an interesting idea. The question is, why did people worship idols? That is why... I think the motivation for worshiping idols was a little bit different. When it comes to pantheism, there are really two reasons to worship idols. One is you worship gods. One is you worship bad gods because you wanted them to stay out of your way. I'll sacrifice to this evil entity to keep it from, to somehow assuage it, to placate it. There was actually a more common, and that's what most people know, there was actually a more common form of worship, which is the pantheists believed, and we have much documentation, Ugaritic documentation, and mostly coming out of, I think not so much out of Egypt, more out of Mesopotamia, that your gods would be infused by the food. That is, when you did a sacrifice and they smelled the savor of the sacrifice, it would invigorate them so that they can fight against the bad gods. See, there were good gods and there were bad gods. There were your guys' gods, like there were the Mets' gods and there were the Yankees' gods, for another Yankee connection today. I don't know why I'm on that. You would worship your gods so that your team would win, so to speak. It's not really, it was good gods and evil gods, and the good gods were always battling the evil gods, and you would want to invigorate your gods. That is an enticing idea. The idea that you could somehow affect the upper spectrum is a very nice idea, because with God, you can't do that. You could pray to God, but ultimately, if you're deserving, you get it. If you're not deserving, you're not. When I pray, I don't pray because I don't deserve it and God's going to give me a break, although sometimes there's an element to that, but really, when we pray, Shemona Esrei, and we know that we don't deserve it, we're usually doing what's called Magen Avot, right? I don't deserve it, but remember Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. That's what Moshe says, essentially, to them in Devarim. If you look in Devarim, it says, not because of you, it's because of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and the promise I made them. It's not so simple as that, but ultimately we fall back and we don't think it's necessary. I think it's a very enticing idea to believe that somehow you can control the upper sphere. How that gets into the issue of Jewish mysticism, because Jewish mysticism also believes certain, some things like that, and that's why a lot of people have problems with Jewish mysticism. Somehow, l'shem yichud b'richu, somehow I could fix God, is a touchy issue, and I'm not a mystic, and I don't know much about it, so I want to avoid it. But by and large, and there were many people who disliked mysticism very much because they saw this idea of somehow man being able to fix the spheres, and it became a problem. I don't want to say that mysticism is about the Zohar. I certainly don't want to say that, but there's certainly problems with it. Let's go back for a second, now that we've talked about the idea of syncretism, and you can see the syncretism at play here. Mm-hmm. Let's go back, hopefully we'll have enough time to do this, I think so, to the Shunammite woman. Not the Shunammite woman, I'm mixing it up with Elisha, or the woman that Elisha protects, rather the woman that Eliyahu protects. So let's go back to chapter 17. First of all, I will tell you, in chapter 17, there are two exile stories. It's starting to not rain, and it's not going to rain for a while. And in verse 2 it says, Vayhi Dvar Hashem Elav Lemor, Lech Mizeh, go from here, which means leave Ahab's house fast. What, is everything okay? I think I have another one here. If you pass this down, there's another one. This way you don't have to squeeze in. Lech Mizeh, you better get out of here. Get out of town by noon. Ufanita Lecha Kedma, go east. V'nistarta v'nachal Krit Asher Pnei Yarden, go to the Jordan. Now whether this is on the east bank of the Jordan or the west bank of the Jordan is one of the many things I don't know. He goes and ravens bring him food, and he lives on them for a while until the river dries up, and then God tells him he has to go to Tzarfat. Tzarfat, we know without any question, is in Sidon. Sidon, if you'll remember, is north of Israel, modern-day Lebanon, and it is, of course, where none other than our favorite queen, Izebel's from. Right? That's where the Baal worship all came from. Do you have that? You have a map there that shows it? You have Sidon up there. Exactly right. Very good. So Tzarfat, it actually lists here specifically that it is from Sidon, so we can't miss it, although I'm not exactly sure where it is. But I'm sure somewhere in this chapter it says Tzarfat Asher B'Sidon. Okay. So I have to tell you, I know that these, first of all I want to admit my ignorance, I know that these are parallel stories. How do I know they're parallel stories? Because in verse 4 it says, Vahayami Nachal Tishteh, for the first one with the ravens, it says, you'll drink from the Nachal, Ve'et Harvim, and the ravens, Tziviti L'Kalkelcha Hashem, I have commanded them to bring you food there. Now if you go to his second exile with the French woman, I always call it French because the modern day word for France is Tsarfat, I don't know what the connection is, but I always call it the French woman, but obviously it's the Lebanese woman. If you take a look there, it says in verse 9, Kum lach Tsarfat asher l'tzidon, oh there it is, Sidon, V'yashavta sham hinei tzivita sham isha almana l'kal kilcha. You see that? It's parallel. So I know that God, or the Navi, is drawing a parallel between these two exile stories. But I have to tell you, I have no clue what the first one's talking about. I have no idea what he learns from it. Why does God... My first question is, why does God send them to a place where the river's going to dry up? And why make the big deal about the ravens? I can understand going to the woman from Tsarfat, and we'll see that the whole idea, immediately one gets a sense because she's from Sidon, which is where all the problems come out of, one senses a certain tension. But I've never heard of Nachal Crete. It doesn't show up anywhere else in Tanakh as far as I know. It's on the Jordan River, which may or may not be significant because Eliyahu finally has to leave the earth going over the Jordan River. Ravens? I got nothing on ravens. I pass it out to you. I can only think of one other famous story with ravens, and from it, what do you got? What? The flood. Right. I don't know what that means. I have no idea what was in the ravens that wouldn't come back, I think it was. Or what was the story with the ravens by the flood? Somebody remind me?
They wouldn't come back.
They
would come back. They did come back. Isn't it that Yonah didn't come back?
Yeah. The Yonah came back, the ravens.
Yeah.
Right. Okay, so I could come up with as Menachem Lita would say, I come up with a Shalosh Shuddah speech about the connection between the two, but it would just be homiletic. I don't see it. I have to say, if you could figure out, if somebody could...
I can see where he is, where HaKadosh Baruch Hu sent him to a place that doesn't have water, because he was the one that made, that, you know, in other words...
So he should feel the pain of his own actions?
Yeah, he's the one that said, you know, there's not going to be any water, and it's, you know, only if my words... I say so. He's a kanai. He's angry at his people.
So the first, So the first exile is to teach him a lesson. You're going to live with nobody, and you're going to live on water. And that water, which you said is going to dry up, is going to dry up for you too.
Yeah.
I'm okay with that. It's okay. I certainly have nothing better, and I think it's solid. But I don't. Maybe. I'm not blown away by it. Nothing really blows me away with this little section.
When God teaches him a lesson, you know, with the soft voice rather than a big stick.
If I could see some textual comparisons, I would be happy, but I don't see anything. I don't know who these Oravim are. I don't know what the lesson is. I mean, there's Midrashim. Where did the Oravim get the food? They got it from the Shulchan of Achav. They took the food off of the table of Achav. I have no idea what that Midrash means. That's the most famous medrash on this. I have no idea what's trying to. What is it trying to tell me about the Achav and Eliyahu's relationship? I like what you said. I think it's good. It's not as. I guess I like to see textual connections, and I just don't see it. So I'm going to leave it alone. I'm going to beg ignorance, but I think Shandy's idea certainly is good. Let's go to the second one. He goes there. Woman comes out. I'll go through the story quickly. I'm sure many of you know it. I'll read verse number 12 because it's good. But Tomer Chai Hashem Elokecha Im Yesh Li Ma'og. He asks her for food, and she says, "I got nothing." Ma'og from the word uga. I got no cookies for you. Ki im lo kaf kemach. I got one little thing of grain, flour, but bakad umat shemen betzapachan, and I got a little bit of oil. V'inim koseshet shnayim etim. I'm trying to either cut some trees or burn some trees, I guess, for cooking. Uvata vasitiu liu ivni vachanu v'manu, and I'll have enough exactly for my son and for me, and then afterwards we're going to die. They're starving to death. I mean, that's the impression. I literally have enough food. We're going to eat till the last spoon and die. Well, leave me alone, Eliyahu. I got nothing for you. I'd love to give you food, but I got nothing for you. So Eliyahu pulls off a big miracle, as we know. He says, listen, this is what God has told me to do. Take the kad shemen. If you feed me first, then this kad shemen is a cornucopia. It never runs out. Very nice miracle. And in fact, that is what happens. And then the story gets a little bit weird in verse 17. Vayhi achar advarim ha'elu. Oh, by the way, in verse 17 it says that the miracle came true and the woman never lost track of any, the woman never ran out of any food. The woman's response to that is nowhere to be found. She doesn't say a word. You see that in Ted Zion? It ends off with what he did. She has no response. No thank you, no God is God, nothing. She's got nothing. Okay, good. I'm happy. I'm not sorry. Verse 17. Vayhi achar ha-dvarim ha'ilu. We'll get to where she does respond. Vayhi achar ha-dvarim ha'ilu. Chala ben ha'isha balat ha-bayit. His son got sick. Her son got sick until he was literally out of breath. He stopped breathing. Now this is weird. Yudchet. Vatomer Eliyahu, Mali v'lach ish Elohim. What's between you and me? What are you doing to me? Why do you come? What kind of relationship do we have? Bat Eli lashkir et avoni lahamit et b'ni. Did you come? You needed to come here to lahaskir et avoni, to remind me of my sins, to kill my son. What's incredibly weird about that pasuk? What's weird about that pasuk when you're reading that? There's a lack of information. What's the lack of information here?
What's her sin?
There's no sin. So I would normally expect Eliyahu to respond as follows. How would you expect Eliyahu to respond? What are you, crazy? Your son died. I got no... What do you want from my life?
Did they also just save their lives?
Correct, also, right. Right, she seems rather ungrateful, doesn't she? Is that what you're saying? Is that the point you're trying to make? Yeah, well, I guess when you lose your son, all that goes... What? Yeah, right, you came to save me. I thought you didn't come to kill me. And yet what she's saying is you came to kill me for my sins. First of all, that's not why he came. Your point is that's clearly not why he came, right? He came to save her, not to kill her. My second problem is, what sin? So my normal response is fairly out to say, like what you suggested, I came here to save you, not to kill you, and I'm sorry about your son, but life's tough and it happens. Or, I don't know of any sins. I didn't punish you for any sins. Leave me alone. And yet look what he says. Vayomer, vayomer eleho, tzni li et b'neich, give me your son. Vayikacheu michekai, takes her from her chest. Vayaleu ela aliyah, he lifts him up to the alak, asher hu yoshev sham, which he was living there. Vayashkiveo amitato, he lies him down on his own bed. Vayikrai el Hashem vayomar, he calls to God and says, Adonai Elohai, God in heaven, my God, Hagam al almana asher ani mitgorer ima hare oti lamit et bna. Is it also on this woman who I live with her, are you going to make it bad and kill his wife? Which means he's placing the blame where?
On himself.
On himself. He's saying, you're wrong. I'm living with her. He agrees with her. God, you brought me all the way here to live with her, and now because I'm living with her, the child is going to die? That's not right. And he calls out to God and says, it's not right, please give back the child life. And he gives back the child life. What sin? What sin? Why does she agree with... She calls him a killer, and he agrees. So I have a question for you. What sin? And by the way, let me mention something. There's a problem with Eliyahu and how people view Eliyahu. She accuses Eliyahu of causing this damage, and he agrees. But what did I, at the very beginning of the shiur, what words did I say were a little strange? What were the words in that first verse which were a little strange? When will the famine end? When I decide. And now let's take a look. Let's skip ahead. Before we solve this particular problem, I want to skip ahead where he comes back. After this, God tells him to go back to Ahav, and he's going to run. He's going to do a little, and he's going to tell Ahav that it's time to bring back the rain. Right? That's what he says. God doesn't say to put on a whole show. He says, "Go to Ahav and let's take a look." Skip over to verse 18. Vayehi yamim rabim. I'm sorry, chapter 18, verse 1. Vayehi yamim rabim. It was many days. Udvar Adonai hayal Eliyahu b'shana shlishit. After 3 years, lay more. Lechera l'Ahav v'etzna matzal p'nei adama. I'm going to give him rain. Right? He doesn't say anything about a showdown. You know, about a Shane-type showdown at noon with the Baal. All he says is, go to Acham and tell him I'm going to give him rain. Eliyahu goes, Vayelech Eliyahu le'erot el Achav, Arav Chazak b'Shomron. Now, there's a whole incident where they're looking around. Let's get to the part where Eliyahu actually shows up and talks with Achav. That would be in verse... hold on a second. Verse 17. Vayhi kirot Achav et Eliyahu. When Achav sees Eliyahu, vayomer Achav elav, ha'ata zeh ocher Yisrael. Remember, it's starving. Everybody's starving. There's 3 years of famine. And what does Achav call him? Ocher Yisrael. You're the one who's destroying Israel. Which means, who does Achav blame for the famine? He doesn't blame God. He doesn't blame himself. He blames Eliyahu. Now Eliyahu is having none of that. So he says in the next verse, "Vayomer lo acharti et Yisrael ki mata uveit avicha bozuchem et mitzvat Hashem." You're the one. You're worshiping Baal. And Eliyahu is absolutely right, but who cares? I have a question for you. The people in Shomron, forget about whether Rachab's in charge of the media or not, which he is. The people in Shomron, who do you think they think is to blame? Either they think it's their own actions, that's one way to point the figure, or they could point the figure somewhere else, which is at Eliyahu.
People who came and said they're not going to have rain until I
until
think,
and that's where Eliyahu may have caused the problem himself. Who is Eliyahu? Eliyahu is actually defining himself, and Eliyahu is almost a superhuman character, and we'll see next week that that's what causes God to have to take him away. He's too superhuman, and we'll get to those issues in a second, or next week. I'll touch on them in a second.
You know, it's funny. I mean, if you read it before that, when Eliyahu meets up with Obadiahu, and he tells him to go to Ahab and tell him that I'm here, and Ahab says, "What are you kidding me? Why are you going to cause me to die?"
Well, that's exactly right.
Same whole.
Yes.
Like, everywhere Eliyahu goes,
Eliyahu,
he causes havoc.
You're a killer, Eliyahu.
Yeah.
What are you doing? I don't see you're the firmest guy in the world. Okay. But the bottom line is, you're so frum that we're all dying here. Okay? I can't, you gotta, if it was Ahab, you gotta believe that Ahab's people were supporting Ahab. It's 3 years of famine. Normally, after incredibly difficult economic hardships like that, generally speaking, the ruler is hosed. Generally speaking, you got 3 years of famine where people are starving in the streets, you better be a super. Now, Ahab was a super powerful leader, so you could argue that the people were supporting Ahab as a kind of a police state. That's not the impression that we get here. He's got his people, they're going to go to war, they're all backing him up. That's not the impression. One other possibility, and I certainly don't know for a fact, is that people are turning their fingers not at Ahab, but at Eliyahu. Not even so much at God, but as Eliyahu. And now let's go back to the woman. So the woman looks at Eliyahu and says, what did you come here to me to kill my son? And notice the interesting word that Eliyahu uses when he prays out to God. This is back in chapter 17, verse 20. Vayikra el Adonai vayomer, Adonai Elohai, Hagam. What does Hagam mean? Also, which means just like another case, so too will my presence around these women cause the death of her son. The only other case that we know about is that he's building a parallel between the destruction and the havoc that he admits that he's wreaking by the woman because of her sins, and we haven't discussed what those are yet, but the woman has committed sins. Let's just assume that she has for a second. He admits that he's committing havoc by his mere presence. He is causing God to strike out by his mere presence, just like in another case, which means he's referring to, there's nothing else to refer to but Ahab in the famine. This one, I was in Israel and now nobody's eating, everybody's starving to death. I was at this river, maybe that's your point. I saw the river dry up myself. People are starving to death. There's nobody around. Now you're sending me here to come out. Please, let me be, is what he's saying. Stop making me such a killer. It's not fair. And that's the tension that we have. Nobody sees God. They only see the prophet. So the general idea is to kill the messenger and you've solved the problem. How do I know that it's not Eliyahu causing these problems? Eliyahu is a powerful guy. They believed in the Baal. They I'm sure they believed in magic. I mean, they read Shemot. They knew that the Chartumeim of Paro could pull off some magic tricks also. And Eliyahu himself, whether it's mistaken or not, whether he had the right to say it or not, whether he was justified or not, says, I'll tell you when it's going to rain. Wouldn't that make the people think, well, okay, then it's not God, it's you, Eliyahu. You're the source of all our problems. Do you see what's happening here? And Eliyahu was forced to confront this in none other. Where is God telling him that he must go to confront this problem? In Sidon, where the start of all the problems. Why is that significant? First of all, I'll tell you that Sidon had Jews living there. This woman is Jewish. How do I know this? The person who built the temple, I don't want to take time to bring you back there now because we are, oh, I have only 15 minutes left, but the guy who built the temple, his name is, oh, actually, during Shlomo's time, I don't know if anybody remembers the name of Melech Tzor, who Shlomo built the treaty. His name was Hiram. Hiram. Now let's take a look at the name of the person who built the temple for Shlomo. Vayishlach HaMelech Shlomo vayikach et Hiram, Mitzor. He took a guy, a little boy named Hiram from the city called Tzor, from Tyre. Ben Isha Almanahu, he was the son, this is the guy who built the temple for Shlomo, he was the son of a widow, Mimate Naphtali, who was from the tribe of Naphtali. Apparently her husband died, nobody else was picking her up. The Aviv and his father, Ish Sori, was a Sidonite, was a tire guy, Choresh Nechoshet, who was very good at metalwork. What that is what that shows you is the testimony is that there was without question a relationship. Even back to Shlomo's time, there was certainly a financial and economic relationship. Nobody denies that. And nobody's trying to say that this is a bad thing. The mother was Jewish. The son was Jewish. He comes and builds a temple. There's no impression that Hiram is doing a bad thing or that Shlomo is doing a bad thing. But there's without question a communication between these two nations. It's not surprising that Achav, so like Achav said, I have no idea what's going up in Sura. Oh, there's a pretty girl in Zebul. I'll bring her down. He knows what's up there. He knows her father's name is Ekbal. He knows what he's getting into. And now I want to talk about the sin. So what is the sin of this woman? So the first thing that you might say based on that is, well, maybe she was a Baal worshiper. It's possible, right? She's up inside it.
Well, can you say the sin was what was missing what he said before? And then was she had this miracle performed, but she had all the fruits more than now for her and her son, and there was nothing, no appreciation, no form of thanks. So
you could say that. That would be pretty tough to have your son die for. I mean, I agree, that's a possibility. I will point out another one, though. And barring any other evidence, I would certainly say that's a viable possibility.
Because she herself said in the word that what? We're going to put together our little two bits of food and then we're going to leave it alone, we're going to die.
Right, and then she's not even grateful for it.
Not dying, we're just going to touch her.
It's certainly possible. I'd like to point out something else that is also a possibility, and I think the text will jump at you when you see it. He gets there, and he sees her trying to put together food. Vatomer Chai Hashem, she swears to God, Elokecha, your God. And I'm not clear that's a bad statement. Im Yeshli Ma'og, this is in verse 12, chapter 17, verse 12. I have no cookies for you. I got no cake, I don't know. Ki im Elokap Kemach, Bakad, Umat Shem, and Betzapachat, Behinini, and I am, what are the next two words? Next three words? What am I doing? Mekosheshet Shnayim Eitzim. There is only one other time in all of Tanakh that the word Mekoshesh Eitzim shows up. What
gathering,
is that?
Gathering
on Shabbat. Now we don't, there's a machoket, it's a gathering, it's a cutting, but there's no question that it's being Mechal Shabbat.
Right.
I don't know for sure, but it sounds like it to me. She's up in Sidon. She is, and by the way, she may even have a head there. I'm dying. I got no food. Shouldn't I be able to go gather food on Shabbat? I can't prove that this is on Shabbat. It doesn't say Shabbat. But since this is the only other time that it says with Koshe Sheitzim, it sure sounds like she's breaking Shabbat. And what does Eliyahu say to her? He said, listen, I'm being Koshe Sheitzim. And in Yud Gimel, in verse 13, he says, don't be afraid. Do what you need to do. It's almost like it. I'm not sure. Again, I may be reading this in. Feel free to say, I'm way off. Just give me your heter.
But if she has a heter, then she's not sinning.
You know what? A heter is one thing, and God's got other opinions about.
Even if she is sinning, let's say she is. Why her son?
You want to show something? I don't think I want to open up that can of worms, because the question is, why should a child?
She wasn't showing her heter. Why should her son be sinning?
That opens. Could I ask? I don't want to like. I don't want to sponsor my own future classes.
We do have, even though we don't like to say, but we do have vicarious punishment in other ways. We have a guy who builds Yericho, right? So
yeah,
his kids die.
That is, yes.
So, I mean, like, we do have this. We don't like it, but we do have
I'm going to avoid the discussion, though. I apologize. I'm going to cut off the discussion because it gets into an issue with Eov, which I'm going to be teaching after. Again, I'm not trying to promote my own shirim. But after the high holidays, I'm teaching Eov. And the first thing that happens to Eov is we don't know who did what wrong. All we know is that his kids get off, and he wants to know what's wrong. So the whole issue of do people's children pay for the price of the parents is a very important issue. The environment says thou shalt not, you don't punish the children for the son. But then in Shemot it says, I'm going to pay for four generations. So there's this conflict, there's a famous conflict between what's called collective sin and individual sin. It also comes up in Malachim. Menashe does a whole bunch of evil sins, and Yoshiyahu can't back away from those sins. It says Israel's going to be destroyed, even though Yoshiyahu is a great king, because of all the sins of Menashe, Yoshiyahu couldn't undo them. Well, that's not fair. That's not fair. I'm going to leave that issue alone for right now. I'm just going to assume, I'm going to go on the axiom that it's okay that she does a sin and he gets punished. It's not so simple. I agree with you, but I want to focus, I just want to avoid that problem and focus on the fact that there is a sin. To my eyes, when I read this, Mikoshe Sheitzim, she's breaking Shabbat. Whether she had a heter or not, I don't know. Maybe I'm reading that into it. But to my mind, she's breaking Shabbat. And Eliyahu's presence...
Her, do it to have
yeah,
to
yeah, I don't know what to tell you. You're right, he gives her a heter. I guess not every rabbi should be careful before they give a heter. And the truth is, even if you have a heter to break Shabbat, are you not committing some sin? This opens up a whole other halachic discussion. There's always two types of people in the world. This is a joke. There are always two types of people in the world. There are people who divide people into two people, and there are people who don't divide two people into two people. If you think about it, that's funny. But there are other two types of people in the world. There are people who think that Shabbat, when you have to commit it, when you're allowed to commit an aveira on Shabbat, that Shabbat is hudcha and Shabbat is hutra. What does that mean? There's the hudcha camp and the hutra camp. Hutra means it's still Shabbat, but you have a heter, you have permission to be mechallel Shabbat. There's another camp, which is the hudcha camp, which says that Shabbat doesn't even exist. That is, if you have to break Shabbat, it's as if Shabbat is completely suspended. There's halachic differences. It gets to be a real issue in Gemara Shabbat, but there's also very much philosophical differences. So I know when I served in the army and we turned on our tanks on Shabbat and we had our guns, there were hutra people and there were hudcha people. There were people who felt that Shabbat didn't exist and they were doing what they needed to do, and there were people who felt that, yes, they were needing to do what they do, and they even had to do what they do, had to do halachically, but one shouldn't get the impression that one's also not breaking Shabbat. So there's this and that's a kind of that's a dialectic that exists among the hutra people as opposed to the hudcha people, which I'm not sure is disappeared from it. Eliyahu, I want to avoid the issue of Eliyahu is like instant retribution, and we're going to get there later, but I want to avoid that issue right now. But the fact is, she committed a sin. But the worst part is that Eliyahu, not the worst part, the most dramatic part is, Eliyahu admits that it's because of him or his presence that there's going to be punishment. So what does he decide to do? He decides to pull off a miracle. I'm going to breathe on this person, I'm going to bring them back to life. And immediately after she brings this child back to life, what does the woman say? Now we get some applause. Now there's applause from the peanut gallery. Look in Chav Dalet. Vatomra Yishael Eliyahu Atayadati. Now I know. Now Atayadati doesn't mean I never knew before, but it means I have confirmation. Ki Ish Elohim Ata, because you're a man of God. Udvar Hashem Beficha Emet. And what God speaks to you is true, which means you're not doing... what does that mean? Let me read that again. There are two things that she's stating. I know ki ish Elohim ata, that you are a man of God, v'ashem b'ficha emet. I recognize that God is telling the truth, but I also recognize that you are doing appropriate communication, which means it's not you who's killing my son, it's not you who's bringing on the pain and punishment, but it's God. You are simply the messenger from God. I believe Eliyahu is excited by this, because God never tells him to pull off a miracle at Har Carmel, but look what he does. Let's look at the prayers on Har Carmel. Take a look at, and there's a lot to do here, and we're not going to get a chance to cover all of it in the 5 minutes we have left, but I want to show you something interesting. In verse 20... ...36... of Perek 18. This is, he's now in Har Carmel. He has, do you all know the story? It's a famous challenge, and he makes fun of them, and maybe your daughter's sleeping, maybe he's in the toilet, you better call louder. And by the way, there's an interesting part where they start to beat on themselves, and they start to bleed, and the word Pisheach is used again. Let me show that to you just to drive home that point, although just as a kind of a side point, because I want to drive it home. Let me see if I can find the other Pisaach pasuk. In verse 28 is where they start to drag on themselves and to strike themselves until the blood spills from them. And then somewhere close by there's another word, Pesach, which shows up. I know it's here somewhere, but since I'm rushing, the more I rush, the less I'm able to find things. Chafav? Vayichu et apar asher natan lahem. And they did some kind of Pesach on the Mizbeach. Now, the Mefarshim says that they did some jumping. They jumped around. That's the unquote. But when I read about the blood and I know about the Se'ifim, the Pesach on the Se'ifim, I also get a sense that there's some... The fact that blood was used in ritual worship just about everywhere. Blood is involved, Indians use it, Native Americans use it. It's very common to involve blood in ritual worship. When I see the word Pesach, it strikes me, especially in light of that other verse, and in light of the fact that they're about to actually, we're going to see that the blood actually comes out in verse 28, I suggest that there's actually blood work going on here, which is supposed to be in contrast to what Moshe did. But let's skip that for a second. Let's take a look at the prayer of Eliyahu in verse 36. And there's a problem, because guess what? There's two prayers. He fills up the whole thing with water, because he really wants to put on quite a show. It's quite a show he puts on, right? Fill up with water, fill up with more water, and more water, and more water, to make a point that when the fire comes down, it's going to be real God. Vayihi balota mincha, vayigash Eliyahu anavi, vayomer, and he says, Adonai Elohe Avraham Yitzchak Yisrael, God, the Lord of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yisrael, Hayom Yivada. Do you recognize those words from the woman of Tzarfat? Today it will be known, Yivada. It will become known, Ki Ata Elohim BYisrael, because you're the God in Israel. Obviously, as opposed to who? As opposed to the Baal. Va'ani Avdecha, and I'm your servant. V'chidvarcha asiti, and I did exactly what you told me to do. I put in the word exactly to make the emphasis, but I think it's there. Et kol ha'dvarim ha'elu, which means he wants two things to be known, just like with the Tzarfat woman. He wants the people to know that God is the only God, but he also wants to know what?
That he's not to blame.
I did what you told me. Do you see that? It's a double-edged prayer here. Very close to, he's praying for the same thing and using the same words that the woman said to her. Now that you pulled off this great miracle, you pulled off, oh, what a miracle worker you are. Now I know that not only is God the right God, but you are speaking the truth. So he, I believe, is affected by this. So he pulls off this massive miracle so that two things will be known. One, God is God. Great. And two is, I'm not making this stuff up. It's not mine. But now look at the next prayer. It's very strange in Lamed Zion. And by the way, he seems very relaxed. Let's look at the words. Today it will be known, I have no doubt. Again, I'm extemporizing a little bit, but I think it's obvious. Everybody knows that you're God. Everybody will know that you're God, and that I'm your servant, and I've done exactly what you told me to do. Lama Zion. Aneni Hashem Aneni. Chazal say, Ein Aneni Ela Kriya. It's a scream. He's screaming, answer me, God, answer me. V'yedu, and let them know, Amazek ki ata Adonai Elohim, because you are God, and God, the Lord God. V'ata ha'sebota et libam acharonit, and you turn their hearts backwards. Do you see the slight difference between verse 36 and verse 37? Verse 37 is a repeat of verse 36. The words are a little different, and there's different elements here, and I'm making light of a much more deeper subject. But at a very simplistic sense, verse 37 is not necessary. If God answers him after verse 36, 37 is taken care of. God, people recognize that God is God. What has he added? Let's take a look again at verse 37. Adonai Elohim v'atasi bota libam achoronit. Okay, they know that he's God. I said that in 36. But you turn their hearts back. You affect them. What's the contrast in 36? In 36 he says, there are two things that need to be known. Need to know that there's God, need to know that I'm the right prophet. But in 37 that disappears. He just says, the only thing that needs to know is that you're God and you're the one who affects them. I'm not sure, but I suspect that there may be a delay of time between 36 and 37. Do you see what I'm getting at? Do you sense that? I don't know for sure, but the Vayaneni Hashem Vayaneni. I know.
Get a response right away.
What's that?
You can get a response. One, the first prayer.
Answer me. Do you hear that? We've incorporated this into Yom Kippur, all kinds of davening. So we always say Yaneni Hashem Aneni, right? That's very common. So it's become something of a cliche. We don't think about it. But normally, when you repeat things, it's because you need to put stress because you feel that it won't happen. Not always. Sometimes if I say, Vayomer Avraham, Avraham, you know, that's a Lashonim Chiva. However, I'm still trying to make an emphasis. What emphasis trying to make? How can we so relax in verse 36? Today it will be known. And now, God, you must know. I think that there's an evolution in Eliyahu's thinking, and I think it may be because the fire didn't come down right away. Until Eliyahu doesn't recognize that it's not about Eliyahu, it's about God. When Eliyahu recognizes that it's about God and what people think of Eliyahu is totally besides the point, I'm not sure God is answering. This is a little speculative on my part. It may all be one bracha. There may be another effect because it's Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov in the first one. The second one is Hashem Elohim. There may be differences. The first one may be just a rejection of Baal, and the second one may be an acceptance of a single God. There may be more going on. But I see this. When I look at it, I'm reminded of the Tzafar Tiyah woman, and I know there must be a reason there's a Tzafar Tiyah woman.
Well, but I may need very personal, you know, where Eliyahu is saying, answer me,
yeah, which is sort of the opposite point I'm trying to make.
You know,
he's trying to say
like
that
when you have a healer putting his hands on someone, you know, it's
healer is part of the
right. So maybe Eliyahu doesn't really look. Maybe verse 37 still shows the symptoms of Eliyahu's problem, that he's saying, "Answer me," as opposed to just saying, "God will take care of it." I don't know. It's a complicated. We're already getting towards the end of the time. There are other things to talk about here. There are many Elisha things. Elisha, of course, resurrects a boy. Also, there are many miracles which are parallel, and it's hard to learn Eliyahu without learning Elisha. But it's outside the scope of what I want to teach. I do want to point out one thing, if you'll give me just a minute, which is towards the end, which is when he goes to bring rain. He goes up to Har Carmel and he wants to bring rain, and it doesn't come. And he has to send his nar 7 times before it'll come to rain. Well, wait a second. Hashem said, go bring the rain. And Eliyahu said, when is the rain going to come back? Exactly when is it going to come back? When I say so. And yet, in verse number 41, go, kikol hamon agashem. I hear it raining. The rain is coming. Go. I'm telling you it's going to rain. And yet in verse 42, it doesn't happen. Vayale achav lechol lishtot. He goes to eat and drink. Eliyahu ala rosha karmel. Vayikar artsa. He puts his head down on the ground. He's banging his head on the ground, so to speak. Vayasev panav bein birchav. He puts his head between his legs. He's not in good shape here. You see, he's trying to imagine the image here. He's not raising his hand saying, rain, you know, lifting his hands. It's not the tempest here. He's struggling. That's my sense. Vayomer al naro, aleina habet, derech yam, go to the river. Vayal vayabet vayomer ein mumas. So he goes all the way to the ocean, the Mediterranean. He comes back. Vayomer shav sheva pamim, vayihi bashvi'it. It was the 7th time. And I don't get the sense that it's happening in 5 minutes. Whether it took 7 days or 7 hours, I don't know. But Eliyahu is clearly stressed here. And the rain is not coming right away. And it's only the 7th time after he sends the boy out, like the 7 times around Yericho. It's only when the number 7 indicative of God's control of nature, when God is good and ready to send the rain, then God sends the rain. I know I'm going a little late. If you give me, I'm already 3 minutes over time. I'll just take 2 extra. There are many comparisons to Moshe, and as far as the 12 stones, he built 12 stones, many comparisons to Moshe, which I'm not going to get to. Next week I'm going to go right to Har Chorev and his image and the things that he sees and the kol d'mamah daka, the silent voice of God. There's the Egel connection. We know there's a Har Sinai connection. The idea of a prophet bringing miracles is what, in the end, what happens here is people will say, Hashem hu Elohim, Hashem hu Elohim. They see the fire. If you were there, wouldn't you believe in God? Wouldn't you believe in God? The fire comes down, you would be the firmest Jew in the world, so you'd think. Things would be wonderful, all of the northern tribes would become firm, and everything would be wonderful. And yet, take a look at verse 19:1. Everything is going great. 450 Nevi'im of the Baal are slaughtered. Ahav is now back on Eliyahu's side. Vayaged Ahav liZebel kol asher asa Eliyahu veKol asher arag kol haNevi'im b'chara. Vatishlach Izebel malach al Eliyahu. He sends her a malach. L'mor ko yas Elohim. So say my gods. V'chol yosifun. Notice the plural. And so they say. Ki machar asim et nefesh nafshecha ki nefeshecha mehem. Those guys you killed, you're going to be in the pile heap with them. And he runs away. That's it. Which means the great redemption of northern Israel, the great belief. You think if you were Ezebel, you might pack up your bags and go home, right? Fire comes down out of the sky and eats this up. You might go home. You know what? Maybe times become Jewish. And yet that's not how it happens at all. And what I would, I guess, ask you to do is think about whether that's the job of a prophet at all. Is the job of the prophet to bring miracles? How many prophets really brought miracles? Think about Moshe. How many times, I can only think of one time that Moshe said, I am now going to perform a miracle to prove a point. It wasn't in Yam Suf, God told him to do that miracle. It wasn't all the times that I could think of, God told him specifically what to do. There's only one time I could think of that Moshe went out on his own and said, I'm going to do this to prove to you that I'm right and you're wrong. When was it? Anybody? Korach, exactly right. Korach. And what, so you think, after Korach, everybody would get from it, and what happened? Vayitlonen kol ha'am al Moshe ad matay gvan, till when are you going to kill us? Which means, what kind of effect does it really have on them? Not a particularly positive effect. Alright, maybe they were already doomed 40 years, they figured there's nothing to lose. Okay, and people accepted Moshe's leadership, but the immediate response is not a positive one.
You have that all along anyhow.
What's that?
You have that all along anyhow.
Yes, I agree. Yeah, in Hakinami, you're right. Although usually after miracles there's a short let up of, you know, whether the people believe. But yes, you're right. They are a troubled people. I spoke about once about Gidon and how Gidon's miracles weren't exactly miracles and they were really carefully thought out strategies. Another example is Shmuel. Shmuel caused it to rain and storm. Do you remember that? But when Shmuel caused it to rain and storm, it was to prove to people what they do was wrong, not right. The people wanted a king, and they said, "I'm going to prove to you that what you want as a king is wrong. If what you're doing is wrong, let it rain and pour. It rains and pours." The people are all upset, and they say, "Okay, we don't want a king." He says, "No, I'm going to give you a king anyway." Which means the miracle was to perform the eye. He was going to do it anyway. He just wanted to make a point. I wonder whether miracles make anybody firm. That's my question that I'd like to leave you with. And whether that's the job of a Navi in the end. Does a great miracle really make people frum? And I think what you'll see is that Elisha does exactly what Eliyahu wanted to do. And this I heard from Menachem. Elisha does exactly what Eliyahu wanted to do without all the miracles. He calls on a guy named Yehu, and Yehu comes and he leads a popular rebellion against Yezebel, and they kill Yezebel. And Menachem, by the way, disagrees with me. He says that Eliyahu's job was not to split the kingdom. He had a better job. I said he had to split the kingdom because the disease of the north was heading to the south. Menachem Liptek said, "I got a better idea. Kill Yezebel. You've solved all problems." So he fails, and Elisha succeeds. And Elisha succeeds. Okay, Elisha pulls off a lot of miracles. But he doesn't pull off a miracle when he kills Yezebel. He gets Yehu to lead a popular rebellion. The people are sick of Ahab. They're sick of Yezebel. And they all come. We can prove the point later. They all get onto Yehu's side. And they lead a popular rebellion. They've had enough. They know they're doing the wrong thing. I wonder whether miracles are ever what the Navi's supposed to do, and I wonder whether miracles ever make anybody from. That's probably where I want to leave.
It does, very similar.
Right, right. And that's certainly the flavor that one has here.
There's no foundation. It's just a matter of
and, you know, I always suspect that's what it is with the Dead Sea. When the Dead Sea splits, there's a very interesting pasuk, right? Vayishav ruach kavim mina tzafon kol alayla. It's a hurricane the whole night. Why? What do we need a hurricane? It's not my finger. It's a miracle. Because miracles don't impress people for long. They don't blow people away. They're short. Look exactly what you're saying. Who were the people who saw the most miracles? It was the people of the first generation in the desert. How far did it get them? They saw the sea and the fish and the that. How long did it actually get them? That's not what building religion's all about. Building religion is humanist, ultimately, with God laid on top of that. It's not some God coming around and throwing a bunch of miracles. You know what? Because these devils said something very simple. You got some miracles today, I'll kill you tomorrow. What does that prove? What does that prove? So one day a lightning will strike. I'll call that a miracle. I'll kill you. I'll get you also. What do miracles really prove in the long term? Okay, so that's I think, where Eliyahu is. Some line on Eliyahu. Next week, God willing, we will do Eliyahu on Chorev, and that's the real comparison with Moshe Rabbeinu, and we'll see exactly what God says in that very strange, it was the wind, but not the wind of God, the fire, not the fire of God, a very strange, mystical passage, and we'll discuss that next week.